Since the philosophy of Plato constituted the culture such a high percentage of Christians, it was not likely to be considered an enemy. The last thing we would want to be warned about would be our traditional beliefs. It is hard to admit, even when convinced, that we, our parents, our teachers, our textbooks, or our denomination are wrong. Paul, who of course understood the situation perfectly, warned of it, first of all in a general way, as in Acts 20:29-30, where we read, "After my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And then more specifically, in Colossians 2:8, he identified the doctrinal error on the horizon. "Beware that no man take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men." A clear reference to the teaching of Plato, as we have quoted earlier. Secondly, this is serious because it indicates neglect of the Word of God. We referred to the ignorance. Paul warned Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4, that, quote, "The time would come when they will not endure sound doctrine, shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." And this really seems to be the case in general. It is astounding to note how few preachers, teachers, and writers have carefully studied with unbiased mind such subjects as the nature and destiny of man, the meaning of soul, spirit, death, the intermediate state, the time, place, and nature of the reward of the believer, and the punishment of the lost. Like a man who refuses a complete set of good screwdrivers and socket tools, works on his car repairs with one old rusty adjustable wrench, and so they throw out most of the Bible teaching on these subjects and base their anthropology, their thanatology, and their eschatology on one favorite, totally misunderstood parable in Luke 16:19-31. We refer to the rich man and Lazarus, which isn't even an eschatological tool at all. It's like trying to regulate the timing on your car with a potato peeler and a corkscrew. Sermons, Sunday school material, magazine articles, Christian books and tapes display this tragic ignorance. In such a situation, what hope has the average Christian reader or pew holder who never studies the Bible for himself or herself, but drinks in Platonic philosophy as gospel truth? When blind leaders of the blind are contacted concerning their unbiblical teaching, they refer to the doctrinal statements of their denomination as if they were the ultimate criteria of truth. "We need to write in letters of fire across the evangelical sky to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, they have no light of dawn." Isaiah 8:20. Thirdly, we see a reversal of God's word to suit our own Platonic theology. Neglect is serious, as we hope the previous paragraph convinced the reader or listener. It is blameworthy and usually inexcusable. It leaves us open to error, to the reception of wrong instruction, and to the tendency of wrongly instructing others. There is, however, something more serious than neglect. It is the reversal of God's word to line up with our Platonic theology. Personally, we would rather someone neglect what we say through inattention, disregard, disinterest, or preoccupation, than to propagate as from us something we did not say, or even to reverse what we said. If this is unacceptable on the human level, how can we estimate the gravity of treating God's word in this fashion? Yet this is done on several basic doctrinal issues. Let us give a few examples of a complete turning around of the word of God. According to the scriptures, the Christian is to, quote, wait for his son from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. But the message of today's gospel, so-called, is to go to his son to heaven. While we are told specifically that the dwelling of God will be with men, Platonic preachers tell us that the dwelling of men will be with God. How would you feel, lady, if you asked your husband to call and ask your son and family to come for supper next week, and he called them and said, we are coming to your house for supper tonight? Yet this is how God's word is completely reversed. Apparently rejecting the teaching that, quote, the Son of Man will come and then will he reward each person, Matthew 16:27, the message of the Platonic preacher is that, whereas Jesus says in Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Don't come here for your reward, I'm bringing it. Yet we hear many departed believers are said to have gone to their reward. They're also spoken of as being with the Lord, in spite of Paul's clear statement and his expressed prayer that we be not ignorant concerning them who are asleep, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, after which he points out that they and we shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord for the first time. And so, that is to say, at that time and not before, on that occasion and onwards, shall we ever be with the Lord. A fourth serious outcome of Platonic theology is the frequent curtailment of the auxiliary plan of redemption. Considering the four phases of redemption, the promise and symbol of the Redeemer, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise Satan's head, and 21, making of the coats of skins, a shedding of blood. And then the redemptive work of Christ throughout the whole Gospels. And then thirdly, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23, and the redemption of creation, Romans 8:19-22. Very little, if any, is preached concerning the resurrection of believers at Christ's return. Since the invention of heaven, this is no longer the believer's great anticipation, as it was Paul's, Philippians 3:10-11, for example. With the emphasis on heaven, particularly eternity in heaven, the redemption of creation, the restoration of all things, has largely faded into insignificance, or on occasion given a cultist identification. Similarly, in the fifth paragraph, neglect of the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of heaven, to Paul, called another gospel, Galatians 1:6-8, has just about replaced, especially orally, the biblically commanded, exemplified, and efficacious gospel of the kingdom. It is the gospel of the kingdom which will bring the king back. For then shall the end come, we read in Matthew 24:14, and the king. Some seem to have little interest in this, so long as they can make heaven. Others, in fact many, want to combine the two. They say, let him come back and take us to heaven. Just as one error leads to another, and a wrong turning can lead one to a wrong destination, so the deceptive anticipation of heaven can lead to something else, the downgrading of the material. A new philosophy, easily identifiable as Platonic, teaches that the material, eternal, great planet Earth is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And makes us forget the Creator's expressed plan and intention, even millennia before he honored the earth with the sojourn and redemptive mission of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It makes us forget such specific statements as, from Psalm 104:5, he set the earth on its foundations, and it cannot be moved. For Peter's expressed anticipation that we are looking forward to renewed heavens and a renewed earth, the home of righteousness, as well as we have seen as his reference to the restoration of all things, Acts 3:21. Dr. Eugene E. Carpenter, in an admirable treatise on cosmology, points out that, I quote, as to the original creation, God is its perfect creator. As to the restoration and redemption of that original creation, he becomes its new creator, or, as more commonly termed, its redeemer. God's new creation, as we shall see, is very much related in nature, purpose, and goal to his first creation. He later inspiringly states that God did not create arbitrarily. He created material in the beginning that would be receptive to his further designs and goals. Note, as a further cause for concern, the extent and power and dominance of Platonic influence. This is indeed a cause for serious concern. Any tradition is domineering and enslaving. Theological tradition is a forged iron fetter. Anthropological, thanatological, and eschatological traditions, doctrines of man, death, and last things, are like the inner cell of Philippian jail, as we read in Acts 16:24-26, where Paul and Silas were held. Nothing but an earthquake will release us. Experience of a geophysical or a mental, theological earthquake is not pleasant, but it may have to come. However, we have to admit a milder and perhaps preferable way whereby God's truth may enter a prejudiced heart. Just 10 verses earlier, in this same account in Acts 16, and in the same city of Philippi, we read of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, verse 14. This does not suggest an earthquake. It may have been the open-mindedness of the women's Bible class described in this context, which made Lydia willingly yield to the influences of the Holy Spirit through Paul's preaching. But there are more cases of hard-heartedness and closed-mindedness requiring an earthquake than there are of the Lydia type. Will Durant, in his monumental works, very pointedly accuses Plato of placing man's destiny, the ideal state, somewhere in heaven, eternally with God. Or, if this is lost, quote, in perpetual torment with the devil. No one will deny the extent and dominance of such beliefs, even if they are unaware of their satanic origin. Their dominance is further encouraged through their acceptance by such outstanding church leaders as Thomas Aquinas, John Wycliffe, John Huss, and John Calvin, quoted by Will Durant, and down subsequent generations, of course, by preaching, church radio, TV, tape ministry, by Christian literature, commentaries, Bible notes, stories, allegories, notably Pilgrim's Progress from the City of Destruction to the Celestial City, and by an abundance of devotional publications. Christian periodicals also abound in Platonic propaganda, but probably the most powerful influence is our hymnology, of which a great percentage of hymns take us to heaven in the last verse. Kenneth Scott Latourette, Prince of Church Historians, as he's called, not only emphasizes the effect of Platonism, or Neoplatonism, as it was later called, on Christian theology, but also stated his fear that, to quote, much that passes as gospel has sacrificed the essential features of the gospel. Consider now, from another angle, the betrayal of our Protestant heritage and trust in favor of Plato. How can we persist in calling ourselves Protestant when we no longer protest against the Platonic doctrines of the Church of Rome? Luther points out that it was the Pope, not the Bible, that taught the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And Adam Clarke, acknowledged Prince of Commentators, states that a doctrine that is not found in the Bible is not a biblical doctrine. Yet, strange to say, the editor's preface to his abridged commentary gives us the date when he, quote, left for his eternal reward. We don't think that Adam Clarke found this in the Bible. Think too of the attitude shown toward truth bearers. If the wrong attitudes manifested were against the truth bearers alone, it would be the issue of least importance. But since it is against the author of truth, and the case of, a quote, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least, ye have done it unto me, the situation is serious in that case. What are the varying attitudes shown where truth is presented by the word of mouth or the printed page? There are those who ignore the issues, either completely by refusing literature, boycotting Bible studies, ignoring correspondence, or avoiding constructive argument. Others present a lame excuse that they don't believe all that we say, or quote-unquote our interpretation. The fact is that their very words betray them as those who, contrary to the Thessalonians, see 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when they received the word of God, which they heard of us, they received it not as the word of God, which it is in truth, but as the word of men. Whereas the Thessalonians, we read, when they receive it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. All depends how we receive God's word. We put the blame on the person who quotes it, saying that's your word, or recognize the word of God. Another common attitude is procrastination. It's very true that it is truly a thief of our time, their time, and God's time. They put the pressing issue on the back burner and never turn the gas on. They imitate Felix's remark, when I have a convenient season. The New International Version says, when I find it convenient, I will call for you. Acts 24:25. It has taken some people a long time to find a convenient season. Many Christians testify to receiving fresh light from the scriptures very frequently. Yet when light on such primordial subjects is revealed to them, they reject it and bring deeper darkness upon themselves, as the scripture warns, "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you." That's John 12:35. The form and measure of rejection varies. Some will use strong terms such as error, heresy, and unbiblical, without pointing out what they think is error, let alone discuss it with an open Bible. Others take the time to sincerely list, for example, passages which they think prove that we go to heaven, but will not discuss these passages, which are obviously taken out of context and so misinterpreted. We suppose that the extreme attitude toward truth-bearers would be the classifying of them as cultists, sometimes mentioning the very cult they have in mind. Such malediction is pathetic to hear, because it can but create pity and concern for such blindness and ignorance. Let us summarize briefly the seriousness of the issue as we have seen it. It represents a failure to heed Paul's warnings against the threatening inroads of Platonic philosophy. It indicates neglect and ignorance of the teaching of the Word of God on these particular subjects related to the nature and destiny of man. It includes the preaching as gospel truth, things which the scriptures do not say, and many times turning God's word around to suit popular tradition. It largely neglects emphasis on two of the four phases of redemption, the redemption of our bodies and the redemption of creation. It downgrades the material, the human body, and our eternal great planet Earth. It is a betrayal of our Protestant trust. It denounces truth-bearers as heretic, without being willing to engage in prayerful, open-minded Bible study of the issues under consideration. And it replaces the gospel of the kingdom, which will bring them back the king, by the gospel of heaven. The challenge is the title of section 2. Is there a challenge? Is the challenge real or imaginary? Well, when God says thou art dust, and Plato says thou art spirit, and the Christian church sides with Plato, when God says thou shalt surely die, and Plato says, is there such a thing as death? Is it anything more than the separation of the soul from the body? And the Christian church accepts Plato. When the Bible says that the Christian's future depends on the resurrection, and Plato teaches instant heaven, and the Christian creed acknowledges Plato, when Scripture teaches destruction, annihilation of the wicked, and Dante passes them through successive pages of endless torment, and the Christian church accepts Dante, we have not only an unprecedented, unsurpassingly tragic situation, we have also a challenge. This section will treat the nature of the challenge. And the first challenge is the challenge of ignorance. Under this heading, we are to consider for a few moments a very deplorable and distressing area of ignorance. Ignorance in relation to the second most important topic of Christian doctrine. The most important topic of Christian doctrine is the doctrine of the Godhead. Second only to this is the doctrine of man, his nature, the purpose of his creation, the meaning of death, the intermediate state, the resurrection, the judgment day, the destiny of the saved, and the lot of the unrepentant. Men always did ask, and always will ask for information on these topics. The Bible gives ample, clear answers, but the acceptance of Plato, as we have described above, has deprived man, in general, of the truth. What can be done about this? It is indeed a challenge. What do we mean by ignorance, the challenge of ignorance? The word ignorance, the dictionary tells us, means lack of knowledge in general, or in relation to a particular subject. We are talking about a particular subject, the nature and destiny of man. In theological terms, anthropology, thanatology, and eschatology. A study of the word ignorance in the Bible is very enlightening. The Hebrew word shaga, occurring 39 times, conveys the thought of unintentionally, inadvertently going astray, erring, being deceived, mistaken, or misdirected. Notice the emphasis on unintentionally and inadvertently. Now, it is most important that we understand that these expressions in the original tongue do not mean ignorant in the sense of stupid, uneducated, uncouth, or know-nothing. Paul, probably one of the most educated of Jewish rabbis, used them of himself in writing to Timothy, a younger and less educated man. Let us note in 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13, as it has great bearing on what we wish to convey at this moment. This scripture reads, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, that is, towards the Christians, if you recall, as he acknowledged the death of Stephen and then sought others to bring to trial. But he continues, but I obtained mercy. How come? Why? When? Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The light of that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah had not yet dawned upon him. So ignorance means lack of light, and through that lack of light, the misunderstanding of Scripture, misinterpretation, and erroneous teaching of others. Here was a trained religious worker, devoted to his cause, earnestly opposed against what he considered error through lack of light concerning Jesus of Nazareth as the true Messiah. Once the light shined in, and he submitted to it and followed it, he found mercy and a mission, a ministry. When into the hearts and minds of those presently persecuting truth bearers, the light shines, they too will have a new ministry. It will be for instead of against the truth. What is Platonic ignorance? Platonic ignorance is brought about through instruction and tradition. An understanding of the biblical word repent is necessary for a satisfactory answer to this question. What can repent mean in the case of Christians who subscribe to the anti-biblical philosophies of Plato? The answer could not be simpler, just what the word says. The Greek word Paul uses, metanoia, we are familiar with the word metamorphosis, which means a change of form. Metanoia means a change of mind. Zodiate's lexicon defines it as, quote, a change of mind and thought, consequent to after knowledge. That suggests ignorance previously. When knowledge comes, when light comes, then there is a change of mind and thought. That is repentance, and that is acceptable with God. The sinner's repentance required a change of mind and thought about God and about Jesus Christ, Christianity, and his own lifestyle. The Platonic Christian requires a change of mind about his doctrines, the doctrines of Plato, which he has adopted or inherited. So when after knowledge or further light reveals his inadvertent, unintentional errors, and maybe his erroneous instruction of others, he, quote-unquote, changes his mind and says so. Failing to do this, persisting in error, for whatever reason, after the knowledge of the truth, is called willful ignorance and shuts the door to mercy. But if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted. 2 Corinthians 8:12. We've just quoted this verse, 2 Corinthians 8:12. It is one of great encouragement to those who, as Hebrews 3:8 says, today hear his voice and harden not their heart. Note also the following in Psalm 119:30, the entrance of thy word giveth light. And John 16:13, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. And Philippians 3:15, if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. That's encouraging. Benjamin Disraeli said, quote, to be conscious that you are ignorant of the facts is a great step to knowledge. The next steps after that will be, one, to study the clear Bible-wide meaning of each issue, death, resurrection, reward, punishment, or whatever, with open heart and mind. Secondly, to recognize through the scriptures, to recognize and reject completely every error hitherto espoused. Ye cannot serve God and Plato. Christ and Plato. 3. Fill the vacancies thus created with abundant stores of scripture, lest a heart and mind empty and swept be repossessed by further error. Then there is the challenge of tradition. In the previous chapter, the challenge of ignorance, we spoke of inadvertent, unintentional error, often through being misled and resulting in the misleading of others. This chapter is different. It treats what might be a yet more serious challenge, the challenge of tradition. Which is worse, to have unintentionally erred from the truth, to have been unconsciously, inadvertently misled, or, on the other hand, to know the teaching of God's word but refuse it because it does not tally with our tradition? We would say the latter. What do we mean by tradition? The word tradition comes from a root meaning to transmit or pass on to others, usually by word of mouth. It refers to an oral form of sharing of information, beliefs, and customs from father to son, from ancestors to posterity. It is usually accepted as authentic, unquestionable truth. The Jews had a collection of traditional beliefs, doctrines which they believed to have been communicated by God to Moses, although not found in the written law, in, say, the Pentateuch. Christians all have traditional beliefs which have been passed down through many generations, many centuries, and although they are not founded on the Bible and are sometimes contrary to the Bible, as we have seen, they are accepted, endeared, and clung to tenaciously as being infallible. Some, of course, were accepted so many centuries ago that they found their way into the creeds of the church. There was no disagreement about their being false or error. They were voted on unanimously, and so they became, each one separately, an I believe phrase. But we didn't know about church history when we first started to say, I believe.
I believe.
We knew that Grandma believed it, so it must be true. In fact, when we think of it, everyone believes it. So who would dream of doubting it? Who, even among our preachers and teachers, our writers and Sunday school teachers, would inquire, where the church council of such and so, so many years A.D. got it from? To put it in the creed, who would ask such a question? Who would bother? It's just what we believe. What are the popular Platonic traditions? We've mentioned some. We have seen in our earlier brief survey of doctrinal events in church history that very early in the history of Christianity, some respected leaders of the church, they're called fathers in acknowledgement of their dignity, their trustworthiness and their scholarship, accepted Platonic philosophical teachings. The most serious tenet of faith adopted from Plato, and which forms the basis of a dozen outstanding erroneous doctrines and beliefs, is the immortality of the soul. Whether we follow our great evangelists who insist that at death the soul leaves the body for another form of life, or their assistant evangelists who say that it is not the soul but the spirit of the believer which goes to heaven, we mentioned the state of confusion there is, and so we find this dispute among co-workers, or as a third choice, our denomination evangelists who want to please the whole congregation and say that the soul or spirit goes to heaven. They probably don't know the difference between soul and spirit. And we don't even know what the words mean, they say. So what matters? We know we're going to heaven, so let's prepare others to go. That's the important issue, they would say. The point is, they would continue, we have an immortal soul or spirit on our hands. No one doubts that, so we have to cater for it at the death of the body. The Egyptians did. So we Christians have to cater for this immortal soul or spirit. For the Egyptians, as the earliest known, and a multitude of pagan religionists, the immortality of the soul bore the fruit of transmigration of spirit, reincarnation. The Christian repudiates this, but takes from the same tree the fruits of instant heaven and permanent hell. In fact, one is hardly considered a Christian unless he does. Yet these fruits grow from the root of the immortality of the soul, and we adopt them, are as much to blame as those who believe in reincarnation. And so, hopelessly and irremediably it seems, attached are we to a tradition that we will not even listen to a suggestion of studying its origin. In case we see that it dates back to the Garden of Eden and its originator is the serpent. On the other hand, we search out scriptures which at least seem to suggest heaven or whatever we are trying to prove at that particular time. We preach them, we pass them around by word and print and especially lyric from our hymn books, and hoping we don't have any Bible students in the audience, we are happy and successful. Let's all stand, we say, take the hand of the person next to you, old man or attractive young lady, doesn't matter which, whether she wants it or not, of course, and we'll all sing when we get to heaven, when we all get to heaven. Friends, is it any wonder that everyone believes it? He's a real oddball who doesn't. No, he's a heretic, a cultist, he's dangerous. We must love him, but at a distance. Not be contaminated. We must warn people about him. Such is tradition. This is what we're writing about. It is the acceptance of teaching of the past, even when history and a few open-minded teachers seek to point out its pagan satanic origin, and clinging to it, or remaining clung by it, at all costs. That is tradition. How serious it is this case. Platonic tradition preaches the gospel of heaven, which Paul would call another gospel, for he never preached it. Note Galatians 1:6 for that reference. It illustrates also those mentioned in Romans 10:2 who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, who pitifully spend great energy and preach so enthusiastically a gospel which is not Paul's, not biblical. Not only does Paul denounce any gospel which was different, the NIV calls it, from his, he clearly identifies the kind of other gospel which he anticipated rising, a Platonic gospel, and warned that it would become an irresistible enslaving captivity. Note, as we did earlier, about this in Colossians 2:8, beware, be on your guard, lest any man carry you off as spoil, take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, after the tradition. What tradition? The tradition of men. The Amplified Version enlarges on the word deceptive as indicating, quote, idle fancies and plain nonsense. A very clear identification of what is taught in connection with future life. This we feel is very descriptive of popular traditions relating to what is commonly called the hereafter. No wonder Jesus warned against the determination to keep one's tradition, by the common determination today. I'm going to keep what I believe. And that, as Jesus also said, at the expense of the truth of God's word, we say this is serious. There is the challenge of light. This chapter will treat the subject of light and the challenge it involves. Light is important in the physical world, but how much more important it is in the spiritual sense. Spiritual light is valuable, appreciated, and indispensable, not only for salvation, but for subsequent spiritual crises. And also, or equally so, or perhaps more so, for continued spiritual growth. By both negative and positive mental processes, that is, by the elimination of revealed errors and the accumulation of revealed truths, light is contributive, yea, it is essential to acceptable service. Think of the need of light now. When the earth was, we quote, without form and void, when darkness was upon the face of the deep, the Spirit of God moved, and God said, let there be light. We can by no means say today that the Christian world, the church, is without form. Form, organization, boards, committees, subcommittees, sub-subcommittees abound. But it does seem that the darkness of pagan philosophy, in spite of Paul's warning every one night and day with tears, Acts 20:31, has spread far and wide since its reception by early church fathers and its amalgamation with Christianity by Augustine. And we need a repetition of God's effective words, let there be light, and the movement of the Holy Spirit again over the dark waters of Platonic Christianity. Light is a challenge. It is a twofold challenge. It is a challenge to those who receive it, on whom it shines, to respond to it. And it is a challenge to those who rejoice in it, to radiate it. What about receiving and responding? Those receiving light need certain characteristics of mind to benefit from the light given to them. They need in the first place a willing mind, for we have read earlier 2 Corinthians 8:12 states that if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted. Irrespective of education, position, knowledge of the scriptures, or what have you, it is willingness that counts. convince the man against his will, he's of the same opinion still. There are enough like this. There are also many who still say, my mind is made up, don't convince me with the facts. So, unless we have right now, as we study this, a willing mind, there may really be no profit in continuing. If, on the other hand, the bright side, we do have a willing mind, let it be known and understood that we have all that is necessary for the moment, because God can work. The Holy Spirit will be neither grieved nor quenched. Second need expressed is meekness and humility. Now we said that willingness is all that is required for the moment for God to start working. Then why say meekness? That is not contradictory, because willingness is the outcome of a meek and humble spirit, and the meek he will guide. These first two expressed needs are passive. The third now is active. It is to activate the mind, the willing, the meek, humble mind. It is to follow the example of the Bereans, as recorded in Acts 17:11. We read that when they heard Paul preach, as they'd never heard preaching before, words that were contrary to their custom, their doctrine, their tradition, a new light seemed to be dawning on them, they turned to a diligent study of the word to see if this new teaching was in accord with the scriptures. Of course, anyone like them, like who, according to Acts 17:11, search the scriptures daily, will indeed find, as they did, that these things are so. But we are reminded in Isaiah 8:20, anyone who does not speak according to this word has no light of dawn. The light has not dawned upon them yet. There are further negative requirements. For example, one needs to avoid seeking the praise of men, Matthew 12:43, and being sidetracked by what Jesus called blind leaders of the blind. For there are many of whom Paul would ask even today